If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 6th chapter. Before we read, let's two little Father's Day anecdotes. I heard somebody say this week that grandchildren are the reward for not killing your children. There are times when parenting, you just want to kill them. You don't, then you get grandchildren. That's good. The other thing I heard just this morning was that if you pat a man on the back, it's as good as 6 months of therapy. If you encourage a man and say, good job, you did well. And so for your fathers today, if you can say to them, thank you, a pat on the back, that's for a man, that's 6 months of therapy. Gratitude, thanks. And so let's find a time to honor father and mother today. Well, we're in Matthew 6. And we're at the very end of the chapter, Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. So let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, we're reading in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34, wherein the apostle Matthew faithfully records the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word. We give thee thanks for this teaching that has come to us from Christ, that the apostle faithfully remembered with the help of the Holy Spirit. Give us your light. Enlighten our minds with the truth. Open our eyes. Unstop our ears. Don't let us be distracted. Let us not slip into boredom. Let us instead be enlightened and quickened by the Spirit to attend to thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, we climb the mountain again. The Sermon on the Mount. Christ is giving this Sermon on the Mount, and we're climbing the mountain. And once again, we're having the opportunity to listen to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the inscripturated word. And we have here, through the Spirit, exactly what Christ said. And it is as though we're there. We don't need a time machine to go back to the first century. We have the scriptures. And so we can listen to Christ's teaching. Now we're in this sermon in the second half of it now. It's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're at the end of chapter 6. And I noted last time that there are three major topics that are addressed in the end of Matthew 6. First is materialism in verses 19 through 23, where Christ talked about not laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can corrode and thieves can break in and steal, but laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Then the second theme after materialism was money. And we looked at this last time in verse 24. It ended with, ye cannot serve God and mammon, God and money. Not that money in itself is sinful. We all need means to live and to provide for our families and provide for our loved ones and to serve the Lord with. But when that takes top place and it usurps God's place, it's sin. You can't serve two masters. The Lord will not brook any co-god alongside of him. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then the third theme, materialism, mammon, the third theme is worry or anxiety. And we started looking at this last Lord's Day, and we notice it began in verse 25 with Christ saying, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." And we said that that phrase rendered as "take no thought" could be translated as "do not worry, do not become excessively anxious, do not be burdened down with care and concern about various things." And that verb "take no thought" is repeated all throughout this passage. It's there in verse 25, and it shows up in verse 27. "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature?" It's there when he talks about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field who take no thought for raiment in verse 28. "Why do you worry about clothing?" And so it's a theme throughout this passage. Today, we're going to continue looking at Christ's teaching on worry. We looked at verses 25 through 30 last Lord's Day. Today, it's going to be verses 31 through 34, the Lord's teaching on worry and anxiety. And as we noted last time, the very fact that Christ gives this message, this teaching, to his disciples means that worry or anxiety is not just a problem that unbelievers have, but it's also a spiritual problem from which believers can also suffer. In fact, I suggested last week that 100% of believers will suffer with some form of worry or anxiety. And so this is very practical, right? You wanted practical teaching? Christ gives us very practical teaching. I looked at an online post on a website dedicated to psychological health. And this article was posted a couple years ago, so before the COVID era, but it listed some of the top things that people worry about. Number one on this list was money and the future. It explained whether it's debt, worrying you won't be able to cover your bills next month, or fear about your financial security in the future, whether you have kids or when you retire, financial insecurity is a major cause of stress. Secondly, and relatedly on this list, was job security, the fear of losing one's job. Third on the list was worry about relationships. The article states, those who are single worry about finding a partner, while those who are married, among those who are married, it is common to worry about how secure the bond is or where the relationship is going. It adds, strained relationships with family, children, colleagues, and friends can weigh heavily on your mind. Have you ever been trying to go to sleep at night and some disagreement that you've had with someone, maybe within your family or someone you work with, some disagreement you have is right there on the forefront of your mind, and you're worried about it, you're anxious about it, and so you have a difficult time drifting off to sleep. Fourth on this list was worry about one's own health or the health of a loved one. Even if one is healthy, the article explains, the fear can develop that a serious disease or health condition will come upon you or upon someone you love. And we know that many people, especially in this day and age, particularly people who live apart from Christ, are very worried about their health. They're worried about their lives. And we should be good stewards of our bodies and our health, but we should do so from a Christian perspective, thinking, I want to be healthy so that I can serve longer. I can serve my family longer. I can serve my church longer. I can serve the Lord longer and more effectively. But some people worry about such things for self-centered types of reasons. Well, we're going to see, we saw last week, and we'll continue to see today, that Christ calls for his disciples to resist the temptation to be overwhelmed or overcome with anxiety, even about the most basic things in life. And today, the new thing that's going to be added is that Christ is going to positively exhort disciples toward a strategy to combat worry, that we would recalibrate our lives so that we would place a priority on the intentional pursuit of the things of God. And this is going to be expressed in verse 33. It's a great verse. If you haven't committed it to memory, it's one that you really should. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Christ is going to say, get your priorities straight. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all the other things that you're prone to be worried and anxious about, you'll see that the Lord will provide in those areas if you will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So let's turn and look at our passage. We're going to look at four verses, verses 31 through 34, and I'm going to make it pretty simple for myself and hopefully for you as well. There's going to be one point for each verse. Verse 31, the point is going to be that Christ is going to restate, he's going to reiterate, as every good teacher does, he's going to restate the command not to worry about physical needs. Secondly, in verse 32, he's going to remind us that God knows our needs even before we can articulate them to him. Third point, verse 33, this is the center. There's going to be an exhortation to seek first the kingdom of God. Then last, verse 34, there's going to be another exhortation relating to worry, and he's going to tell us not to worry about the future, not to worry about tomorrow. And so let's look at these four points in these four verses. We begin with verse 31, and as I said, it's a restatement. It's a recapitulation of everything that we read last time. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And so, again, it's a reinforcement. Again, every good teacher knows that you're teaching children. You teach them the facts, and then you review it, and then you review it again, and you repeat it again. And the Romans said that repetition is the mother of learning. And so Christ is repeating what he had said earlier. It begins with the word therefore. And therefore means in light of that which has been previously instructed. In light of the fact that Christ has said, take no thought for your life. Take no thought for your clothing. Aren't you more valuable than the birds of the air? Aren't you more valuable than the lilies of the field? If the Father provides for these things, will he not much more provide for thee? And so he recaps all of this. Don't worry about even the most basic necessities of life. We talked about these things are not extravagant things that he says not to worry about. They're the basics. We need food to live. We need drink to live. We need clothing in order to be covered and to be warm. And we need these things to live. The point is that if Christ can say, do not be anxious, do not be excessively worried about things that are the basic necessities of life, what will he say about the things that aren't the basic necessities of life? And let's face it, most of the things that worry us the most are not the basic necessities of life. They're not things that are make or break for our existence. They're things that we add on. We make them to be as important as food, drink, clothing, but they are not. If he tells us not to worry about these things, how much more will he tell us not to worry about things that are of lesser value, lesser importance? Secondly, look at verse 32. There is a reminder that God knows our needs. And so Christ begins in verse 32. For after all these things, referring to food, drink, and clothing, and many other things, do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Again, the fact that human beings need food and drink and clothing in order to survive and to flourish physically is not in and of itself sinful. Nor is it sinful that we would use means successfully to provide these things for ourselves and for our loved ones. In fact, it's a Christian duty. It's a Christian duty for a man to be able to attain these things and provide for himself and for his household. It is the excessive desire, however, for these things that can become the problem. Such an excessive desire may lead one to so worry over these things and to so strive to get them and pile them up and store them up that he does not trust in the Lord to provide them, but instead he relies upon himself and his own power. That's what's there behind Luke 12 in the account of the so-called rich fool who built for himself bigger barns. And as the Lord said, he was rich, but he was not rich towards God. And the very night that he had completed the building of all of his barns, the Lord said to him, "Thou fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And what good will be all these things that you have piled up?" And so here Christ is again exhorting, don't depend upon yourself. Don't depend upon the things that you can store up as a means to provide these things. That's why he exhorted in verse 24 against making mammon or money or property or material things your Lord. These things can attempt to push out the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus again will have no rivals. The verb that is used here in verse 32 is seek. There will be two times this verb will appear. It appears here in verse 32 and then in verse 33. In verse 32, it's talking about the things that the Gentiles seek. And it's actually this, the verb as it appears here in Greek is a little bit different than the verb in verse 33 in that it has a prefix upon it, which sort of perhaps accentuates it a little bit. In some ways, maybe to properly translate it, we should add an adverb to modify it. And so, for after all these things do the Gentiles, we might say excessively seek or inordinately seek after these things. We will notice as well that Christ refers to the subject here are the Gentiles. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The word for the Gentiles in Greek is ta ethne. We get a lot of English words, ethnicity, ethnic, from this. Of course, for Jesus, the Lord Jesus in the flesh, who was a Jew, a Hebrew, from the line of David, and for all his earliest followers, his earliest disciples, they were all Jews, and they were the physical descendants of Abraham. We were talking about and singing about Father Abraham this week in Vacation Bible School. But here Christ talks about the Gentiles. In contrast to we, Christ seems to be saying, we who know the one true God of the Scriptures and are confident in his provisions for us, the Gentiles, those who don't know their left hand from their right, spiritually speaking, they inordinately seek after these things. And you may remember that the Gentiles had previously been mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look back to Christ's teaching on prayer, for example, he makes reference to the Gentiles. If you look at Matthew 6 and verse 7, he says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." It's a very similar word, the ethnikoi, the heathen, the Gentiles, "for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So he's already criticize, we could say, the spirituality of Gentiles who think that they've got to work hard. They've got to put in their vain repetitions in prayer in order to effect or make effectual something. Again, at this point, all of Christ's disciples would have been Jews according to the flesh. And you may know that if, as we continue to read through Matthew's gospel, we're going to see it, that very early on in Christ's ministry, it appears that he had a special focus upon his fellow Jews. If you look at Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, for example, Christ is speaking to the 12 apostles, and he's going to send them out to minister in his name. And in Matthew 10, 5, it says that he said to them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so early on, this might seem counterfactual because we always think of Christ, obviously, God's grace being for all people. And yet early in Christ's ministry, there was a special focus upon his fellow Jews. And again, he tells his apostles, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Of course, that was not the final intention of his ministry. We all know that by the end of his ministry, he would convey to his disciples a concern for people from all nations. And you may well know the way the Gospel of Matthew is going to end in what we call the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, wherein Christ will say, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And that could be rendered all Gentiles, ta ethne, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Matthew 10, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But by Matthew 28, the risen Lord is going to say, go and teach all nations, not just Jews, but people from all the nations. The Apostle Paul in particular will, under the Spirit's guidance, radically redefine what it means to be an Israelite, what it means to be a spiritual son of Abraham. So in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul will write, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." Verse 29, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." And likewise in Romans 9, verses 6 and following, Paul will write, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." See, there's a trajectory here that initially Christ is talking about, don't be like the Gentiles. But later on, there's going to be an entire reinterpretation of what it means to be a man of Israel. A man of Israel will be a man of faith in Christ. In Galatians 3:28, Christ will say that through the Apostle Paul, that in him, that is in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. And in Galatians 3:29, Paul will write, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's why in Bible school, we could have Jews and Gentiles singing, "Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord." But at this point, the Lord Jesus is using Gentiles here in verse 32 in reference to those, again, spiritually speaking, who do not know the Lord, who do not know their left hand from their right hand. And in fact, throughout the New Testament, if you look at the writings of Paul and you look at the writings of the Apostle Peter, sometimes they use Gentiles not refer to one's ethnicity, but simply to refer to whether or not one knows the Lord. You act like a Gentile when you do not know the Lord. And that's the point that Christ is making here instead of focusing on ethnicity. For after all these things, verse 32, do the Gentiles seek. Worldlings, people who are unbelievers, people who are outside of Christ, they are the ones who are burdened down with excessive worry about what they will eat, what they will drink, what they will wear, and everything else. But this type of care and concern is not to burden down those who are believers. And now, if you look at verse 32, he gives you a reason for this. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. The Lord Jesus says that the believer is relieved or unburdened about excessive worry and anxiety for two reasons. First of all, the believer is unburdened and relieved of anxiety, and he is positively comforted by the fact that he understands the exhaustive knowledge of God. Why do we not have to worry? Because we understand the exhaustive knowledge of God. Theology 101. God is omniscient. God is omniscience. God is all-knowing. He knows all things. And if he knows all things, what does this also mean? He knows our needs. He is not ignorant of our needs. See, good theology has pastoral benefits. That's why we're always teaching theology here, right? If you don't have good theology, you miss out on the pastoral benefits of good theology. Why don't we worry? Because we know theology. Because we know that God is omniscient. He knows all things. Look back at Matthew 6, verse 8. Christ's teaching on prayer. I already called out in Matthew 6, 7, he had criticized the vain repetitions of the heathen. And then he says in verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Consider also Psalm 139, verse 4, which says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Think about that. God knows every word that will ever come out of your mouth. Kind of scary. He knows every word we've ever spoken. He knows every word that will ever come out of our mouth. And that means anything that you would ask for him in prayer, he knows it before you would ever utter it. He completely, exhaustively knows your need. The Christian, the mature Christian, knows that he need not excessively worry, because he knows that God himself fully knows all of his needs. God's exhaustive knowledge, however, should not be used as an excuse for us not to ask and to pray. So I can't say, well, God knows everything, so it's really not important for me to pray. I don't need to ask because he knows everything to begin with. Why should we pray? Because he commands us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul wrote, pray without ceasing. Pray constantly. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul said, brethren, pray for us. And some of you remember in the book of James, which we recently went through, the teaching in James 5 about prayer, beginning in James 5:13, where James says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The point is, from verse 32, why don't we like the Gentiles inordinately seek out these things and worry about them? Because we know that God knows our needs even before we ask him. Our prayers are not aimed at a deficient God. Our prayers do not reach deaf ears. He knows our requests before we form them. Secondly, we learn from verse 32 that we can be unburdened of our worries, and we can be comforted by the fact that God not only knows our needs, but also He is a good God. In fact, He's described here as our Heavenly Father. In God's providence, Father's Day, some people maybe didn't have good fathers. Maybe your father wasn't kind to you. Maybe your father didn't provide for you. Maybe your father didn't supply for you the love, the encouragement, the financial support that you needed. Well, maybe you can appreciate even more that we have a Heavenly Father. All of us human fathers are deficient. We're sinners. Even us who have been saved by grace, we're sinners. We're deficient as fathers. Part of being a mature child is being willing to forgive your parents sometimes too. Sad when somebody's a grown adult holds a grudge against their mother or father. It's pathetic. Grow up. You're not perfect. Neither were your parents. Have a loving, have a forgiving attitude towards them. But for all of our deficiencies, there is a perfect Father in heaven, our Heavenly Father. And all of His fatherly attitudes towards us are good and right and caring. And so the second thing that is comforting to us about verse 32, why as Christians we don't need to worry, God knows everything and He's a good, kind, Heavenly Father. He's also all-powerful. So He's all-knowing, He's omniscient, He knows our needs. He is all good, He loves and cares for us. Children, we were learning, singing 1 John 5, 7 and 8, for God is love. And then last of all, He's also omnipotent, He's all-powerful. He knows everything, He's loving, He cares for us, and He can provide for us all that we need. Therefore, we do not need to be excessively worried about all these things. I know it's difficult. I know it's easier said than done. But good theology will go a long way toward our pastoral care. Know who God is, and you will be released from excessive worry about these things. Now, this good theology does not mean that we can just passively sit back and expect the Lord to bring us all of our daily needs by extraordinary means. Sometimes he can do that. He can do that. Remember Elijah? The Lord sent ravens with food. Elijah didn't have to do anything. The Lord can do that. But ordinarily, He uses ordinary means rather than extraordinary means. Christ asked us, we were looking at this last time, to consider the birds of the air. And you remember what I said about the birds? Yes, they don't worry. They're not in therapy. But they're also not passive, are they? Birds are, man, they're a frenzy of activity. They're foraging. They're building nests. They're migrating. They're moving, and they're actively. God uses ordinary means to provide for them because He has built into them innately what is needed for their survival. And we could say a similar thing for us. But we have that image of God and that self-consciousness, and we can reflect on the fact that I don't need to worry because God knows all things. God is good, God is love, and He's omnipotent. He's our Heavenly Father, and He cares for us. Well, let's look at the third point now, the third verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In contrast now to the negative command that we've been given, take no thought, do not worry, do not be excessively worried or anxious, we now get a positive word. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this is the second appearance of the verb to seek. Remember, the contrast was in verse 32. The Gentiles inordinately seek after things and worry about them. But the Christian, instead, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, is to seek. He's to seek also. But he's not to seek after physical things to in a worrisome manner. But he's to seek first the kingdom of God. There are some things in life that are worth exuberantly seeking, exuberantly pursuing. And it's not mammon. There are some things that are worth pursuing with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's the kingdom of God. The thing that Christ commands his disciples to seek is the kingdom of God. What is meant by the kingdom of God? In the Gospel of Mark, the evangelist Mark describes the early preaching ministry of Christ in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 in this way. He says, "Now after that John was put in prison," meaning John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So Christ went about preaching the kingdom of God, and he said, "The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is at hand." But what did he mean by the kingdom of God? We know that Christ did not mean by the kingdom of God a visible political kingdom that would be set up on the earth. If that were the case, the Lord Jesus would have just been a politician. So the kingdom of God did not mean that he meant to set up a government, a human government upon the earth. And we know this is the case because of what Christ explained about what the kingdom means. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, we're told about a time when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, came to Jesus and they asked him when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." That is, you can't see it. You can't observe it. And he continued in Luke 17, 21, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's not something that can be seen with the eye. The kingdom of God is an internal, spiritual transformation that takes part in the life of the disciple, takes place in the life of the disciple. When Christ was on trial before Pontius Pilate in John 18, verse 36, and Christ was falsely being accused of being a political insurrectionist, and he was asked about his kingdom, and Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the Lord Jesus was not a politician. The Lord Jesus came to announce the kingdom of God. What was it? Some have referred to it as the rule and reign of God in the lives of the followers of Christ. The rule and the reign of God in the lives of the followers of Christ. Christ's disciples are ones who seek Christ to rule and reign over every aspect of their lives. The true disciple, the genuine disciple, seeks the lordship of Christ over every aspect, all aspects of who he is. He seeks Christ's lordship over his vocation. He seeks Christ's lordship over his family, over his home, his family, his conduct, his resources, his time, his recreation, his energy, his thoughts, his actions. He seeks the lordship of Christ, the rule and reign of Christ in every aspect of his life. In addition to Christ exhorting to seek the kingdom of God, he also says to seek his righteousness. Whose righteousness is he talking about? He's talking about the righteousness of God. See, God is all righteousness. God is all justice. And the man of God, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeks to be righteous. He seeks to be upright. He seeks to be just in every area of his life, in such a way that he might reflect the righteousness of God, all the while knowing that apart from God's grace, there is no righteousness in him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. No human righteousness, but by grace, the righteousness of God in him. You know, I read from Ephesians last couple Sundays about in the church at Ephesus, there were people who had been thieves, robbers. They had made their living by stealing from other people. And Paul had said to them, "Let those of you who stole, steal no more." And the uprightness of God, the righteousness of God invades our lives. And those of us who used to be mockers, those of us who used to be thieves, those of us who used to be liars, those of us who used to be profane in our speech, Christ takes all of that away. And the rule and the reign of God, the lordship of Christ begins to invade our lives. And we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And this implies that this pursuit, this ambition pushes out all the worry and all the anxiety that can pull us down. Notice also the stress on the word first. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. The rule and reign of God in the believer's life, the pursuit of a righteous life before God, is never a back burner issue for the believer. It's not a secondary concern. It's not something I do if I get everything else taken care of. It's not a pursuit to which I give the dregs or the leftovers of my time, my passion, and my energy. It is in the first place. It is the first priority, because it is the most important thing about my existence. If I do not have Christ and I do not have the kingdom and I do not have his righteousness, I have nothing. And that's why it has to be first. If I'm not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, my life is indeed, as Shakespeare put it, sound and fury signifying nothing. You see, the only alternative to Christ is what the philosophers call nihilism, nothingness. Your life means nothing. It's absurd. It makes no sense. It's either Christ or nihilism. And sadly, so many turn to nihilism. In the second half of verse 33, there is a promise appended to that great imperative. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look at the little last line there, verse 33. And all these things shall be added unto you. We could restate it perhaps like this. If you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the Lord says, then I will provide for you all the other basic things that are needed for life, including food, drink, and clothing, and everything else. This is one of what we call the sure and precious promises of the Lord. The spirit of this promise is found in Psalm 37:25, which says, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Notice that Christ does not promise an excess of all these things. He doesn't say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll give you piles and piles and piles of all these things. No. But he does say, some measure of all these things will be added unto you. Do you remember in the Old Testament when the Israelites were in the wilderness after they had been in bondage in Egypt, and they were fed with the manna that came down from heaven? And what was the rule? What was the rule that the Lord gave to them? They could only gather enough food for each day. Except for the day before the Sabbath. They could gather for 2 days because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. but they only got enough for each day. Again, there's nothing sinful or wrong about being prosperous and successful. We should do all things with excellence. But the believer lives with the understanding that I'm going to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. I'm going to trust the Lord to add to me just what I need for today. Jeff, have you ever experienced that in your life? Yeah? How many, remember the stories Jeff has told us about the times when his family didn't have food and they prayed? And, you know, by accident, a family comes over and brings food. When we were in seminary, we had a car, an old car. I'm telling you, every time that we didn't have any money in the bank, the car ran fine, ran great. Anytime we had a little bit extra in savings, the car would break down. You know, it's the Lord provided. We can testify, can't we? The Lord provides. If we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he will add all those other things. Now, the trick is you have to learn to be content with that which he provides. What he provides may not be what the world thinks is glorious, but what he provides is enough. And godliness with contentment is great gain. See, there are plenty of people who pile up lots of stuff and they're miserable. Or they're not able to pile up things and they're miserable in their craving after it. But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and he will add all the things that you need. Fourth exhortation, verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The final exhortation goes back to the theme of take no thought. Do not be overly worried. And here, the subject about worries is related to the future or tomorrow. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. This verse does not exclude the exercise of providential wisdom in planning for the future. Just like the promise that the Lord will provide for us doesn't mean that we just sit passively and expect God to provide everything by extraordinary means. And so you can look through the book of Proverbs, for example. There are many proverbs that talk about, that warn against being a sluggard and being lazy. And there's a great proverb, Proverbs 6, verses 6 and following, that says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." In other words, he says, just look at the ant. The ant knows how to store up food in the ant hole, and so it doesn't have a guide or a supervisor to tell him that, but it's saying it's providential wisdom to plan ahead and to make plans and to store up food to provide for your household and your family. So this verse is not saying that you can't exercise providential wisdom in planning and that you should just fly by the seat of your pants and everything. What will happen if you do that is you'll party all summer and then have nothing to harvest when the fall comes. Yes, it requires work, but Christ can also at the same time and be consistent with all the teachings of Scripture and tell us that excessive worry about the future is an act of unbelief. Don't worry about the future, Christ says, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What does he mean by that last point? The point is there will be enough things to occupy your attention today, so you have no need to attempt to add to today's piles of worries by putting on it the worries that you think you'll have tomorrow. Spurgeon said in his commentary on this verse, "Today will require all the vigor we have to deal with its immediate evils. There can be no need to import cares from the future. To load today with trials not yet arrived would be to overload it." J.C. Ryle, the youth are reading it through one of J.C. Ryle's books, in his commentary on this verse, he said, "Half our miseries are caused by fancying things that we think are coming upon us. half the things we expect to come upon us never come at all. Have you ever been guilty of that? I have. You're so worried about something that might happen. You spend all your time worrying about that. Then that never even happens. And you spend all your time worrying about it. That's what Christ is getting at. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And it's all rooted in all the things we spoke about before. Why don't we have to worry about this? Because God is. Because he knows all. Because he is love. Because he is omnipotent. Therefore, we don't need to pile on the worries of tomorrow to today. In the book of James, some of you remember this passage too, in James chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 13, James talks about those who plan and say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and do this or that thing. And in verse 14 of James 4, James says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And so the believer rejects being loaded down with anxieties about tomorrow. Maybe you know the old gospel song that's based on Christ's teachings that are here. If you don't know it, get the Alison Krauss version on YouTube. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from the sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what lies ahead. And then the chorus, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. The popular expression that has arisen from Christ's words in verse 34 is that we have to take one day at a time. And yeah, I know that's a cliche and it's silly, and you know, sometimes cliches become cliches because there's something right about them too, right? Sometimes all you can do is take it one day at a time. It's a cliche, but it rests on biblical footing. And if you've ever gone through a significant crisis in your life, whether you've lost someone you loved, whether you've gone through physical illness or you've gone through a financial crisis, you know the wisdom of this. The best you can do sometimes is live by faith day by day, and sometimes hour by hour, and even sometimes minute by minute. Well, that's the way Christ taught us to live. To not be excessively worried, because we trust him. He has all of our tomorrows, and he's sovereign. And he's promised that he will work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So friends, we've worked through the passage, and I trust that you've already connected the dots. The Spirit has helped fill them in for you. But let me just summarize some of what we've learned. First of all, don't let worry about the basic needs of life, food, drink, and clothing, overwhelm you. And if you don't let worry about those things overwhelm you, don't let anything else overwhelm you. Secondly, do not worry over things like unbelievers do. If you're a Christian, don't worry about things like worldlings do, like Gentiles do. You have a God who knows all your needs, who loves you, and who has the power to provide whatever it is that you need. The psalm says, the cattle on a thousand hills are his. It's just another way of saying everything is his. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Thirdly, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust his promise to then add to you all the things that you need. Fourth, do not worry about the future, but trust the God who holds the future in his hands. Amen. We invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word, and we're thankful that Christ is the great shepherd, and he is our true pastor. And when we go through difficulties, and we go through struggles, and we're overcome by worry and anxiety about many things, let us take the word. Let us remember that we can pick up Matthew 6, and the good shepherd can exercise his pastoral care over us by embracing us with his teaching and comforting us in our distress. And so we look to Christ today, the great comforter. We pray this in his name. Amen.